Welcome to 29-4 Sunday School. This is a podcast intended to supplement your weekly study of the Come Follow Me curriculum published by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm host Ben James, and every week I lead you through the lessons in a way that is intended to help you better understand the scriptures, make you think about important questions, and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. You can also find the video version of these lessons on my YouTube channel, titled 29-4 Sunday School. If you find these lessons useful, please consider becoming a subscriber. Enjoy the lesson. Hello, welcome to 29-4 Sunday School. Glad you can join me today as we study the Come Follow Me curriculum for February 17th through the 23rd. Today we'll be discussing the 11th through 25th chapters of 2 Nephi. Well, as a quick update, you will likely notice, especially those watching in video, that I am still not in Hong Kong. Coronavirus continues to spread. I was originally coming back to the States for a two-week Chinese New Year holiday. It's since been extended to 4 weeks, and there's a good chance I'll extend it further as Hong Kong still remains in somewhat of a shutdown format. I know my my office has been closed for at least 3 weeks now, where they've been encouraging people to work from home. So I've decided, well, I might as well just work from the comforts of my U.S. home. We haven't had church for the past 3 weeks in my home branch back in Hong Kong due to fear that the virus is spreading. I saw that the Taipei Temple in Taiwan is also closed indefinitely due to fear of the coronavirus spreading. So it remains just a very difficult situation where people are really just afraid to interact with each other just on a normal basis. It's certainly something that you take for granted, this idea that you can, you know, go out and about and interact with people without concern that by doing so you're going to receive a potentially deadly disease. But that's the reality facing those really all throughout all of Asia now. So a very difficult situation. Hopefully it will be resolved eventually soon, and I'll be able to return to Hong Kong. But for now, I'm certainly enjoying it here in a beautiful Denver, Colorado area. Well, let's turn to our lesson now. And today, as we talk about these chapters, I want to start with a story I heard about a young missionary who was working in a rough neighborhood, and it was his habit to always keep a Book of Mormon in a pocket in his jacket that put it kind of in his chest area. And he was confronted with some thugs that tried to take his money, and he put up a little bit of a fight, and he got shot in the chest. But fortunately, the bullet didn't get to him. It got wedged in his Book of Mormon, because as we all know, nothing gets through 2 Nephi. Joke, obviously. But today we are going to be discussing those Isaiah chapters through which nothing can get through. And we've got about 20 pages of text. We've got 15 chapters to discuss. And as you know, my method of going through these lessons is to not simply just, you know, pick random verses from different places and try to make a few points, but I try to, you know, start at the first chapter and work all the way through the chapters, assuming that the context of each chapter and really each verse, the place in which they are placed, are relevant. You know, I'm assuming that the prophets and other individuals that put together these scriptures that we read and that we study so carefully, they weren't just taking random thoughts and throwing them together, but the placement of each one is an important part of the narrative and an important part of understanding the discussion and understanding what exactly it is that they're trying to teach. I know whenever I try to convey my ideas by writing them down, certainly the order that I choose, the placing in which I place certain ideas, is often a critical part of understanding and comprehending what I'm trying to communicate with those ideas. And so I give that same assumption to each of the book of scriptures that we study. Now that becomes a challenge then when we are studying such a large volume of words in one, you know, short lesson. My lessons are already long enough to begin with, as many of you know. I certainly don't want to spend, you know, 3 or 4 hours going, you know, in detail, chapter by chapter through each of these Isaiah chapters. And so today we're going to, I'm going to go in a little more detail in chapter 11 and chapter 25. Those are kind of the two bookends to these. Chapter 11 is Nephi introducing these Isaiah chapters. And then in chapter 25, he somewhat sums up what Isaiah is trying to say. So we'll spend a little more time with those, but the actual Isaiah chapters themselves, I'm going to try to get kind of a big picture of what Isaiah is talking about, but the actual verses within it, we're not going to go into too much detail. There's a few that we'll discuss, but again, the point will be to be trying to understand the big picture of what Isaiah is saying, and at the end of the day, it's the big picture that Nephi is trying to communicate here. You know, last week we talked about Jacob's teachings. So it's interesting in this, you know, first Nephi, we get, you know, Nephi giving this great narrative discussion of him and his family and everything that they've gone through, through this great ordeal of traveling to the promised land. Then we get to second Nephi. You know, first four chapters are his father leaving his blessings upon each of his children. Great teachings in there, but, you know, not Nephi himself, really. The next few chapters, then, that we discussed last week, is Jacob or Nephi quoting his brother Jacob. It was all Jacob's teachings. And then this week, this lesson, we get some of Nephi, but it's mostly Isaiah's teachings. So the large majority of 2 Nephi, except for the very end, which is some great stuff at the very end, we'll be discussing these in the next few chapters, and it's just rich, very compact, full of great doctrine and insights from Nephi. But the first 24 chapters of 2 Nephi is Nephi telling us what other people have said, which I think is a little unfortunate, given, you know, that Nephi is a great author, highly intelligent, super spiritual. He's got some amazing insights. But obviously there's a reason that he chose to do it this way, that he thought this would be most impactful, most meaningful to us. And so that's what he was prompted to do. And so last week was Jacob. This week we get a lot of Isaiah. Now, the fact that Nephi quotes Isaiah so much is actually, there's some interest around that as well. I think perhaps it might show evidence that Nephi, how highly educated he was. You know, if you were a young Jewish boy going to school in Jerusalem 600 years B.C., well, first of all, the chance to actually go to school and be educated was something that was reserved really only for the social elites. And so that shows just how wealthy Lehi was. Now, when we remember, Nephi was not the oldest son, so he likely was not in line to directly inherit his father's business and continue whatever trade or it was that made Lehi wealthy. You know, Nephi had to kind of go make it on his own. And the first step for doing that is receiving an education. And when you're, you know, a young boy in 600 BC Jerusalem, your form of education, a lot of it is devoted to learning Isaiah. So the fact that Nephi loves Isaiah so much, I think, is in part evidence that that he was so highly educated. It also is telling that at the end of 1 Nephi, if you remember, there's a part where Nephi quotes an Isaiah chapter because he's reading it to his brethren, and then afterwards his brethren ask him, you know, what does this mean? Well, it's possible that the reason they would go to Nephi to ask him what does this mean is because, you know, Laman and Lemuel were learning dad's business while Nephi was off at school getting educated in Isaiah. So might not have been just an indication that they were spiritually lazy or lacking, but rather they were more lacking in education, and therefore they asked Nephi, what does this mean? And then Nephi explains these Isaiah chapters to them. But regardless, Nephi loves Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah a lot. It shows how, one, how educated Nephi is, but two, also how important Isaiah really is. Now, Isaiah obviously can be a difficult text for us to understand. We miss a lot of the context that is there. You know, I sometimes compare it to, you know, I'm a child of I grew up, my high school years were in the 90s, and so I love Seinfeld. I think Seinfeld is probably the funniest show ever. However, when I try to show Seinfeld to my children, they don't get it. They don't get the jokes that are there because they're missing a lot of the context. They're missing a lot of the culture and the background and what was going on at the time that makes Seinfeld so funny to me. To them, a lot of it they don't get. And I think that kind of helps us understand why Isaiah is so difficult for us to understand. So much of the context that to Isaiah was so natural and to educated Nephi was also so natural. To us, you know, 2,500 years removed from Nephi, and then, you know, terribly removed in terms of culture, terms of geography, just about every way possible, Isaiah can be very difficult to understand. Now, that said, when you put it in the big context and try to understand what it was Isaiah was trying to say, rather than focusing on individual verses and individual words, the message comes through very clear and is beautiful. And I think that's the reason Nephi included them in the first place. Not that any individual verse in and of itself is incredibly critical, but it's the general message that Isaiah is conveying to all of us overall that is so important, and that's the reason why Nephi included all these in the first place. So let's start. And I guess I would add one more thing. Sometimes you will hear critics of the Book of Mormon say that, you know, Joseph Smith obviously must have written it himself because there's so much quoting of the Bible in it. I'll just say I think that's an absolutely ridiculous argument. Just because he quoted, you know, maybe 15 to 20 chapters from Isaiah were put into the Book of Mormon, making up less than 10% of the Book of Mormon by no means proves anything other than that there's parts of Isaiah in the Book of Mormon. You know, it's certainly the explanation that we have that Isaiah was recorded on brass plates and Nephi brought those, I think is completely plausible. So, I mean, if anyone ever brings that up to you, I think you can completely dismiss that argument simply from a logic point of view. That doesn't prove anything. All right, let's turn to chapter 11 then. And as I said, this is kind of Nephi's introduction. He's just finished quoting a number of scriptures and teachings from his brother Jacob. And then he gives this kind of little introduction to Isaiah, explaining to us why he's quoting Isaiah. In verses 2 and 3, he mentions three individuals, himself, Isaiah, and his brother Jacob, each of whom have personally seen Jesus Christ, and therefore they provide their personal testimony of Christ, of his role as our Redeemer. And so it's powerful for Nephi, it should be powerful for us to have these special witnesses of Jesus Christ and of his power, those individuals who have personally seen him and leaving their testimony of him here. Let's read verse 4 from chapter 11. Behold, my soul delighteth in proving unto my people the truth of the coming of Christ. For this end hath the law of Moses been given, and all things which have been given of God from the beginning of the world unto man are the typifying of him. I love this idea that everything that God has done, all things that have been given of God from the beginning of the world are types of Christ. And you can look around and my children, I think, get annoyed that I do this so often. But it's not hard to look around and see types of Christ, see analogies between what's going on in the world and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, our world is full of different instances, different circumstances in which we find ourselves in danger, in which we need to be saved, in which we cannot do something by ourselves. You know, looking out at nature, you see many instances of ways in which humans interact with nature, in which nature interacts with nature. And there's so much that can be drawn from those examples that can help us better understand the atonement of Jesus Christ. This story of a fall and a redemption through one who loves us is really just an incredible archetype archetype of humanity. We see that story played out in so many different ways in the world, throughout different cultures. Jordan Peterson, who I'm a big fan of, he loves to talk about how humans understand things through stories. And I don't think it's any coincidence that the most prevalent story that we find throughout different cultures is this idea of humans in danger, and then they are saved by a higher source, a benevolent higher source. Because this is the ultimate story of Jesus Christ. This is the plan of salvation, this idea that we are fallen and we need to be saved. So it's not a surprise that we can look around and in so many different places find similar stories from which we can better understand our relationship with God and the ways in which He provides salvation to us. Okay, from that, now let's read verse 5. "And also my soul delighteth in the covenants of the Lord, which He hath made to our fathers. Yea, my soul delighteth in His grace, and in His justice and power and mercy, in the great and eternal plan of deliverance from death." So it seems here, and we'll get this idea of grace coming through later in chapter 25 from Nephi. But Nephi defines here grace as justice, power, and mercy in the great and eternal plan, and the way in which justice, power, and mercy all work together in this plan to save us, to make it possible for us to return to live with God. So three critical elements, justice, power, and mercy, all working together beautifully in the plan of salvation. And that's what Nephi defines as grace. And that is ultimately the way in which we are saved, through this grace, through this combination of justice, power, and mercy that allows us to return to God and to ultimately become like Him. And so, and it's important as we read this chapter 11 to remember this is Nephi's preface into the Isaiah chapters. So we should be looking for evidences of these three, of justice, of power, and mercy, as we read Isaiah. These three concepts will be prevalent throughout. Let's read verses 6 and 7 in chapter 11. "And my soul delighteth in proving unto my people that save Christ should come, all men must perish. For if there be no Christ, there be no God. And if there be no God, we are not, for there could have been no creation. But there is a God, and He is Christ, and He cometh in the fullness of His own time." As I was preparing this lesson, this phrase in verse 7 really struck me. If there be no Christ, there be no God. And that's a very powerful claim by Nephi. Because there's a lot of religions out there, all of which I'll admit I do not understand. And given that I'm not a believer of those religions, I cannot, you know, speak passionately or provide the same arguments that they might make as for their belief in God. But there are a lot of religions out there, I mean, really any religion other than Christianity, that believe in God, but do not believe in Jesus Christ. But Nephi tells us here, if there be no Christ, there be no God. Which again is a powerful claim that in order for God to exist, there must be a Christ. There must be a Savior. And I think this helps us understand how Nephi defines God, what Nephi defines God to be. God is not just something that you, not just a statue that you worship. God is not just some idea of a divine power that exists and in some way controls our lives. There must be some element of salvation in God, according to Nephi's understanding, because he's telling us without Christ, there couldn't be a God. And of course, Christ is our Redeemer. He is the one that provides salvation. So Nephi's understanding of God includes one who provides salvation to us. Or in other words, a God that is not interested in saving us, a God that is not interested in taking us as we are, these humans living on this earth, struggling, fighting against sickness, fighting against poverty and hunger and the pains of mortality and ultimately succumbing to death. Any God that does not help us to overcome those problems, especially the death problem, isn't a quote-unquote God, according to Nephi. And it makes me recall in Lectures on Faith by Joseph Smith, he provided us six elements that he thought were necessary for a rational being to believe in God. Or in other words, these are the attributes of a God that must be present in order for a rational being to actually believe in that God. And his were, first, God must have all knowledge, God must have all power, God must have all justice, God must be a God of judgment, he must have mercy, and he must be a God of truth. And each of those elements are necessary in order for God to exist. And I find the philosophical question of what even is a God, or the concept of a God, to be a very, very interesting one. But again, Nephi is telling us here that if you believe in a God that cannot save you from death, or if you believe in a God that cannot save you from your sins, if you believe in a God that is not capable of providing salvation to you, which are the things that Christ provides, that is what Christ's mission is. If you believe in a God that cannot provide those things, what are you believing in? Why would you believe in that type of a God? And just as Joseph Smith, with all of these attributes that he teaches us a God must have, you know, for example, if you believe in a God that does not have all knowledge, why would you believe in that God? That's not rational. That doesn't make sense. Because if you believe in a God that doesn't have all knowledge, maybe there's by definition something that God doesn't know. And that thing he doesn't know, how do you know that that's not in the end going to come out and wipe out all of the good that that God does for you? And the same with power. If you believe in a God that doesn't have all power, what if that means that there is something else that has more power than that God? There is a higher power out there, or something that God does not have power over. And how do you know that that thing that God does not have power over is not going to eventually come and overwhelm all of the goodness that your God does? So a very, very interesting claim by Nephi that if there be no Christ, there be no God. Because it tells us Nephi's definition, Nephi's understanding of what God is. And I think that's important for each of us to understand and to think about as we think about what we believe God is, as we think about our relationship with God, and as we consider others that either believe in different gods or don't believe in God at all. I think it's important for us to have a concrete understanding of why we believe in what we believe, why we believe Christ is necessary, and why we worship him and spend so much time learning and studying about him. And it's because we believe in a God that can save us. We believe in a God that will redeem us and will raise us to a higher plane. But he can't do that without Jesus Christ. And then, of course, that verse ends, but there is a God and he is Christ. Powerful, powerful statement from Nephi. Okay, and then at the end of verse 8, Nephi says, he's giving us these words that we may liken them unto ourselves and unto all men. And I've said this in my past few lessons, but it's worth quickly saying again. Likening scriptures unto ourselves, I don't think means, you know, looking for those analogies. We talked earlier about how, everything in the world from God typifies Christ and can teach us through analogy about Christ and about the atonement, about our relationship with God. But it's not those analogies that Nephi is pointing to here. When he's talking about likening the scriptures to us, he's saying, take this narrative that is within the scriptures. Take this story that Isaiah is telling us over and over, of which Christ is at the center, and find yourself in this story. Identify where you belong in this story, so that you can take this story and it has personal meaning to you, not just because it provides a nice analogy. Again, you can find analogies in Star Wars or in a Disney movie that teaches us that can be an analogy to the plan of salvation. That's not what we're supposed to do. Isaiah is not giving us a Star Wars type of story from which we are to extract analogies about our relationship with God. He is telling us that this is the plan of salvation, and you need to find yourself in this plan of salvation. Find your role so that you can live that role. And that's why Nephi is telling his people about it, because Isaiah talks about the children of Israel, and Nephi is spending so much energy with his people trying to tell them, you come from Jerusalem, you are part of the house of Israel, and these blessings and these warnings, eventually these punishments, and eventually the salvation that is promised to the house of Israel is promised to you. So you need to find yourself within this narrative so that you know what blessings the Lord has in store for you. And that's what we are supposed to do as well. We're supposed to understand this narrative and see where we fit in this process. All right, now with that, let's turn to chapters 12 through 24. And as we begin Isaiah quickly, I think it's first worth remembering that the word Isaiah, the name Isaiah, means Jehovah is salvation. So that's what Isaiah is testifying about. That's what he is teaching us. His name tells us, gives us this clue as to what his words are about. He is teaching about salvation through Jesus Christ, through Jehovah. And so if we ever encounter a passage of Isaiah's scripture that is hard to understand, one of my little secrets is, we always just take this passage and say, what does this teach me about salvation through Jesus Christ? What can I learn about the atonement through this? Are there any words in here that I see otherwise in other places that teach me about salvation and about the atonement? Because Isaiah, his very name means Jehovah is salvation. And so that's what he is always teaching about. Now, it's also important to remember what the word Israel means, which I find to be very, very interesting. If you remember, Jacob was a great prophet before Israel, and he is the father of Israel. And he had an incident in which he had a dream in which he wrestled with an angel all night. And in the morning, he prevailed against that angel. And after that incident, his name was changed from Jacob, which actually meant trickster. If you remember, he was a trickster. He's the one who tricked his father into giving him his older brother's blessing. The name Jacob means trickster. But after he had this incident where he was wrestling with the angel all night, eventually to prevail, his name was changed to Israel. And the name Israel means to struggle with God. And so these Isaiah chapters are about the children of Israel. They are about the children who struggle with God. And so it's not a surprise that within these Isaiah chapters, in which he goes into so much detail in telling us about the children of Israel, telling the children of Israel about themselves and teaching them about their own relationship with God, it's not a surprise then that we see here a narrative, a story of these children of God who struggle in their relationship with God. Sometimes they're obedient, sometimes they're disobedient. Sometimes they receive great blessings, sometimes they're punished. But they are the children of God. And the Jewish people will tell you this name Israel, this name struggle with God, which is what it means, as the children of Israel, that's a badge of honor to them. And I think it tells us beautifully about their relationship. They're not just these passive robots that follow God. They interact with God. sometimes they're disobedient, sometimes they're punished, but always they have this dynamic and active relationship of interaction and of conflict and of loyalty and of growth and of love. You know, these are all the elements of their relationship. They're not just robots created by God to obey him. You know, they have this back and forth, this dynamic relationship in which sometimes they struggle, sometimes they prevail. Sometimes they do good, sometimes they mess up. But God is always there extending his arm of love and mercy to them to help them to grow, to help them see the error of their ways. And, you know, as you think about your own relationship with your children, who would want a child that, you know, just passively does everything that their parent tells them to? Now, trust me, I have four kids. Sometimes that would be nice if they just did everything I told them to without asking. But at the end of the day, if I had a child that did that, I would be quite concerned about them because that child would never make it on their own. I think one I thought of as I was preparing it, and forgive me if this might be offensive, but there's a really funny movie called Coming to America, in which a prince of, it's an Eddie Murphy movie, in which a prince of an African country, his queen is handpicked for him, and then on the day he meets her, she does everything that he wants him to do. He tells her to bark like a dog, and she barks like a dog, and he comes to the conclusion, this is not the type of woman I want to marry. And so in the movie, he goes to Queens because he thinks that's a great place to find a queen. And he finds this beautiful woman who's intelligent and capable and taking care of and capable of taking care of herself. And that's the woman he falls in love with. That's who he loves. Someone who with which he can have a dynamic and a meaningful and a powerful relationship, not just some obedient puppet that is willing to do everything that he wants him to do. And that's the I think that kind of is, typifies the relationship that God has with the children of Israel, the children that struggle with God. And I think that's meaningful to them, and that should be meaningful to us too. And it should give hope to us. You know, sometimes if you disagree, if you're unhappy with the way things are going, you tell God about it. You tell God, say, hey, this is tough. I'm not doing very good. You know, I'm sorry for the disobedience. I'm trying the best I can, but, you know, what are you doing? Help me out here. You know, it's that back and forth, that beautiful, dynamic, powerful relationship with God through which we grow. We're not his robots. He gave us brains. He gave us hearts. He expects us to use each of them. And I think this idea of the people who struggle with God as being Israel and the children of Israel, I think is a powerful and a beautiful one, and it plays out very evidently in these few chapters that we're going to go through that Nephi has quoted for us here in 2 Nephi. So it's important to keep that in mind, because here what we see is ultimately a people here that are, you know, they're disobedient, they're punished, eventually they get scattered, they repent, and then ultimately they are redeemed. And let's one further kind of housekeeping thing before we get into Isaiah. You know, there's an interesting footnote in chapter 12, verse 2a, in which it tells us that in comparison with the King James Bible, there are 433 verses of Isaiah that are quoted in the Book of Mormon, and about 200 of those verses have the exact same wording as the King James Version, but which means there's a little more than 200 that don't, which, you know, in my mind shows the authenticity of what Nephi is doing here. It's not Joseph Smith just verbatim copying down a few things. It's clear that these are, you know, two different records taken from the same source, Isaiah, you know, but one, however, made it into the King James Version through, you know, being passed down through, you know, various different means. And the other made it in the Book of Mormon because it was recorded on the plates of brass that Nephi and his brothers took from Laban. And so it's not a surprise that the majority of it is the same, but there are minor differences. And again, I think we can take comfort as members of the church that this shows, this is not proof, but it's evidence in favor of the authenticity of the Nephi narrative, that he is taking these chapters from the plates of brass and recording them here in 2 Nephi for us after they were translated by the prophet Joseph Smith. But of course, it's not a surprise that there's so much overlap, because the prophet Joseph Smith was familiar with the chapters in Isaiah. So he no doubt referenced those as Nephi essentially told us to, because this comes from Isaiah. So mostly the same, but some small differences that I think don't really change the meaning of the text significantly, but I think are good evidence in favor of the authenticity of it. Okay, so I think as it's helpful as we go through these to really just kind of glance through them quickly and read the chapter headings, because through the chapter headings we get a good understanding of the big picture of what is going on here. And again, it is that big picture which is the reason for which Nephi included all of these here. So in chapter 12, we get, so chapter 11 introduced the Isaiah chapters, and now in chapter 12, we start quoting Isaiah. And I read chapter 12 to be kind of Isaiah's introduction as to what's about to happen. The chapter heading says, Isaiah sees the latter day temple, the gathering of Israel, millennial judgment and peace. The proud and the wicked shall be brought low at the second coming. This is kind of his introduction as to what's going to come in the following chapters. And Isaiah doesn't always do things chronologically, which can make it a little bit difficult. This is just what we have to deal with as we study Isaiah. Now, there were a few verses in chapter 12 that I thought were worth highlighting, because this is, you know, kind of Isaiah's introduction into what he's doing here. Verses 13 through 18. Yea, and the day of the Lord shall come upon all the cedars of Lebanon, for they are high and lifted up, and upon all the rocks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills, and upon all the nations which are lifted up, and upon every people, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, upon all the ships of the sea, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted at that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. So what we have here is Isaiah's description of these, you know, these big monuments, many of them natural, these giant, beautiful cedars, these trees that Lebanon was famous for. You know, the high mountains and the hills and the nations, these high towers and fenced walls, these pleasant pictures, everything that you could think of as being as long-lasting as the earth can possibly make it. You know, trees last much longer than a human does. Mountains last much longer than trees do. But even though these things last so long, they will not last forever. Eventually, they will be gone. And what will be left? The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing on this earth, to the extent it is on this earth, that is permanent. So if we are looking for eternal solutions, we cannot turn to the world for those answers, because everything in this world, even the trees, even the mountains, are temporary. The only thing that will last forever is the Lord and his gospel. So it is to the Lord that we must turn as we seek for answers. And so in Isaiah's introduction to his chapters, he starts off by reminding us of this. I am speaking to you of eternal things. Don't think about the things of the world, because those things don't matter. Those things are going to go away. The only thing that is eternal is Jesus Christ and his gospel. Chapter 13, I'm just going to read the heading to get an idea. Judah and Jerusalem shall be punished for their disobedience. The Lord pleads for and judges his people. The daughters of Zion are cursed and tormented for their worldliness. So chapter 12, Isaiah says, don't worry about the things of the world. It's the things that are eternal that matter. In chapter 13, you know, the children of Israel, the people that struggle with God, they're punished for their disobedience. And why were they disobedient? Because they focused on the things of the world. They focused on the things that are temporal and that didn't matter. Chapter 14's heading, Zion and her daughters shall be redeemed and cleansed in the millennial day. So there is a day in which, you know, because we've been interacting with the world, because We've been made the mistake of focusing on the things of the world. We've been tarnished by the world. But the day will come in which Christ will cleanse us from our mistakes of focusing upon the things of the world. Chapter 15, the Lord's vineyard, or Israel, shall become desolate, and his people shall be scattered. Woe shall come upon them in their apostate and scattered state. The Lord shall lift up an ensign, and gather Israel. So we have here this promise that this scattering is going to take place, but the Lord is going to raise up an ensign, a flag that we can all recognize, and it is to that flag that we can come in order to be gathered into the Lord. I did want to read verse 25 from chapter 15. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched forth still. Even though the Lord's covenant people are making the mistake of getting too involved in the things of the world and worrying about the things of the world and not focusing enough on the things of eternity and turning to God, I love this final sentence here, and we'll see this is I think that if there is a theme running through like a thread through these Isaiah chapters, it's this sentence here. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And again, that shows that dynamic relationship of the people that struggle with God, that is the focus of Isaiah's message here. Yeah, you've made mistakes. Yeah, the Lord is not happy with your mistakes. You know, his anger is not turned away. He's not just going to forget about it. But even though he's upset, even though the Lord is frustrated, you're still his covenant people. And he still loves you. And so his hand is still stretched out. If you are but willing to grasp it and take hold of it, he will not forget about everything that you've done, but he will lift you up above your mistakes. He will lift you. He will raise you to a higher level. And of course, this is not just a promise to the children of Israel. This is a promise to each and every one of us as well, that the Lord, his hand is still stretched out to each of us, even though we all make mistakes on a daily basis. He doesn't turn a blind eye. What we do is wrong, but he makes it possible for us to reach out, to grab his hand if we are willing to do so, so that we can grow and that we can improve and we can prepare ourselves to return to his presence and receive the blessings of salvation. So that's chapter 15. Chapter 16, Isaiah sees the Lord. Isaiah's sins are forgiven. He is called to prophesy, and he prophesies of the rejection of the Jews of Christ's teachings, but a remnant shall return. And so Isaiah kind of, you know, it's kind of like Revelation. We get this intermittent chapter here in which, you know, Isaiah sees the Lord himself. He's, you know, given a live coal through which burns his tongue when he lays it in his mouth, and that purges his iniquity from him. Very, very similar to what we see happens to John the Revelator in the book of Revelation. But, you know, just kind of intermittent testimony by Isaiah that these things are true, and so you should pay attention to them. Verse 17, Ephraim and Syria wage war against Judah. Christ shall be born of a virgin. So even though, you know, the Jews are not doing what they're supposed to do, they're being attacked by Ephraim, they're being attacked by Syria, but regardless, Christ will come and Christ will be born within the midst of them. Chapter 18, Christ shall be as a stone of a stumbling block and a rock of offense. Seek the Lord, not peeping wizards. Turn to the law and to the testimony for guidance. Again, this plea, you know, don't neglect the Lord. Don't focus on the things of the world. Focus on the things of Christ. 19. Isaiah speaks messianically, the people in darkness to see a great light. Unto us a child is born. He shall be the Prince of Peace and shall reign on David's throne. More promises that Christ will come among these people that struggle with God in order to redeem them. 20. Destruction of Assyria is a type of destruction of wicked at the second coming. Few people shall be left after the Lord comes again. Remnant of Jacob shall return in that day. So the promise is that even though in an earlier chapter they were being attacked on all sides, the Lord will fight their battles for them. The Lord will be with them. He will come in their midst and he will destroy them, destroy their enemies. And Israel, these people that struggle with God, these people that God loves deeply and that also learn to love God through their struggles as they learn to rely on him, they will be saved by him. Now, I wanted to spend a little bit of time, again, this phrase that we saw in chapter 15 about his anger is not turned away, but his hand is still stretched forth still. In chapters 19 and 20, we see this same phrase repeated four different times, and in each case, it's associated with different mistakes that they have made. In chapter 10, we see it in verse 12. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And what is the mistake that they've made? It's the pride of the people. They turneth not unto him, this is verse 13, and they him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. And so it's because of their pride that they've fallen, that they make these mistakes. But despite their mistakes, even though the Lord's anger is not turned away, his hand is still stretched out. He's still willing to save them if they are willing to be saved. Then we turn still in chapter 19, verse 17, where we have this same phrase, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And what was it? What was the problem here? In verse 16, the leaders of this people do cause them to err. So both their leaders are making mistakes and the people are making the mistake of following errant leaders. They're not following Christ. They're not following those who've been anointed by Christ and who testify of Christ. But despite this fact, the Lord, even though the Lord's anger is not turned away, his hand is still stretched out, willing to bring them back. See the same phrase at the end of verse 21. And what is the problem? Well, it's kind of graphic. In verse 20, he shall eat of the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. They are turning to their own wisdom. They are not turning to the salvation, to the flesh that is available through Jesus Christ. And of course, with this, we're now, we should have in our minds this the symbolism of the sacrament in which we partake of the flesh of Christ in order to renew our covenants with him. And it's through those covenants that we remember our dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. So they're not partaking of his flesh, they're partaking of their own. And there is no salvation in one's own flesh. The only flesh that provides salvation, the only means through which we can overcome the death of the flesh, physical death through resurrection, is Jesus Christ. And then in the end of verse 4 of chapter 20, we see this phrase again. His anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And what is the mistake they're making here? Verse 2, they turn away the needy from judgment and take away the right from the poor of my people. They're not charitable. They're not taking care of those around us. They're not following the example of the Savior by serving those who are in need. Because of that, they have angered the Lord. And he's still angry with them, but despite his anger, his hand is stretched forth. Even though they are not taking care of the poor, the Lord is willing to take care of his poor, his spiritual poor, because his hand is always stretched out, and he's willing to save us. He's willing to pull us up to his level whenever we are willing to reach out and grasp it. So that's chapter 20. Chapter 21, we learn more about Christ who will come in righteousness. The knowledge of God shall cover the earth in the millennium, and the Lord shall raise an ensign and gather Israel. More promises about how the Lord will bring his people together, even though they were disobedient, as we learned about in different chapters. Even though they're being attacked by their enemies, the Lord will save them, and he will raise an ensign through which the people, his people, can be gathered. Chapter 22, in the millennial day, all men shall praise the Lord, and he shall dwell among them. Chapter 23, destruction of Babylon is a type of destruction at the second coming. It shall be a day of wrath and vengeance. Babylon, which is the world, shall fall forever. So the promise that this world this distraction that so easily took their mind off the Lord will eventually fall, and it will be destroyed forever, which is, makes it so critical for them to draw unto Christ and to focus their efforts and their faith in Him. Finally, chapter 24, Israel shall be gathered and shall enjoy millennial rest. Lucifer is cast out from heaven for rebellion. Israel shall triumph over Babylon or the world. And I want to read from chapter 24, verses 24 through 27. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will bring the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him under foot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? So this is the entire mission of Jesus Christ, to deliver us from our burdens. And it's not just the burdens imposed on the children of Israel by the Assyrians, as mentioned in verse 25. It's our burdens from the mistakes that we made, that we make. It's our burdens from the cares of the world. It's the burden of hunger. It's the burden of daily labor. It's the burden of fear, of sickness, and eventual death. All of these burdens that weigh us down, Christ will deliver them, will deliver us from them. And how will he deliver us from them? His hand is stretched out, as it says in verse 27. And who shall turn it back? It will always be there. The only question is whether or not we are willing to grasp it. Are we willing to reach out and take Christ's hand to overcome our burden? That's what his purpose is. That's why he comes, according to Isaiah, so that we have that hand that's always stretched out, always waiting for us, always available, if we will but reach out and take it. That is the message of the Isaiah chapters. That is why Nephi included those, so that his people would know to turn to Christ, and so that we would also know that if we will but turn to Christ, he will save us, and his hand is always stretched out, and he is always waiting for us, if we will but take it. All right, now let's read, turn now to chapter 25, and now we're done with Isaiah, and we're going to get some teachings from Nephi. And it's interesting that he starts this by saying, you know, talking about how his people don't understand Isaiah because they aren't familiar with the Jewish customs and the way that the Jews explain and teach things. And then he goes on to say, and that's because I didn't teach them. And why didn't I teach them? Well, because I don't think they're very good, because they made a lot of mistakes, because they didn't make a lot of good choices. So I didn't want them to follow in those footsteps. But because he didn't teach them, they don't understand Isaiah very well, which I think is interesting. And then in verse 11, let's go ahead and read that. Verse 11 of chapter 25. And now this I speak because of the Spirit which is in me, and notwithstanding they have been carried away, they shall return again and possess the land of Jerusalem. Wherefore they shall be restored again to the land of their inheritance. And so this is Nephi's prophesying. In the earlier verses to here, he kind of went into this big build-up. He says, I'm going to give you this great prophecy. And what is this great prophecy that he gives? That the Jews will again be restored to the land of their inheritance. And this is an interesting message coming from Nephi. If there's anyone in the world that understands the idea of a land of inheritance and eventually being led by the hand of God to that land of inheritance, it's Nephi. He was promised this promised land, this land of his inheritance. It took him many years to get there, many struggles, but eventually the Lord miraculously led him there. And so Nephi is reconfirming his promise that if we will do the same, if the Jews will do the same, and if we will each do the same, we will also be led to the land of our inheritance. And what is the land of our inheritance? Well, to the Jews, yeah, it is Jerusalem, but more importantly, the land of our inheritance is our Father's land, returning to be with our Father, not in some place on this earth, because we just talked about how this earth is temporary. The land of our inheritance is the celestial kingdom. And so Nephi's prophecy is that if we will turn to Christ, we will return to the presence of the Father and inherit the celestial kingdom with him. Verse 13, "Behold, they will crucify him, and after he is laid in a sepulcher for the space of 3 days, he shall rise from the dead with healing in his wings, and all those who shall believe on his name shall be saved in the kingdom of God. Wherefore my soul delighteth to prophesy concerning him, for I have seen his day, and my heart doth magnify his holy name." I love this idea that Christ will come with healing in his wings. A great book by Terrell and Fiona Givens it's the second book in their series. Their first one was The God Who Weeps. The second one is The Christ Who Heals. And they say it's important in understanding Christ to understand that he is a God who provides healing. Think of the imagery of a soldier going off to battle. Each of us enter into this world in which we have interactions with the world, in which we try and we extend ourselves and we grow and we improve. But in the process, we become wounded. And when we become wounded and those wounds are inevitable, who is it we turn to healing? We turn to Christ. He is one who heals us. Verse 16. And after they have been scattered, and the Lord God hath scourged them by other nations for the space of many generations, yea, even down from generation to generation, until they shall be persuaded to believe in Christ, the Son of God, and the atonement which is infinite for all mankind. And when that day shall come that they shall believe in Christ and worship the Father in his name with pure hearts and clean hands, and look not forward any more for another Messiah, then at that time the day will come that it must needs be expedient that they should believe these things. The phrase that caught my attention here was this idea that the promise that the day will come that they will not look forward anymore for another Messiah. And I think that has meaning for each of us. Yeah, we believe in Christ. Yeah, we believe that Christ will save us. But how often is that we look for something else to make us happy? Especially things of the world. We think another car will make us happy. We think a new house will make us happy. We think if someone will simply do something that we want them to do, it will make us happy. I would put forth that these are each, in their own way, false messiahs. And each time we're looking for something else to provide us happiness, we are looking for another messiah to come. Our source of happiness should always be Jesus Christ. He is our sole source of happiness, and he is who we should turn to for that happiness always. Verse 20, and this chapter 25 is so great. There's so much in here. "And now, my brethren, I have spoken plainly that ye cannot err. And as the Lord God liveth, that brought Israel up out of the land of Egypt and gave unto Moses power that he should heal the nations after they have been bitten by the poisonous serpents, if they would cast their eyes unto the serpents which he did raise up before them, and also gave him power that he should smite the rock, and the water should come forth. Yea, behold, I say unto you that as these things are true, and as the Lord God liveth, there is none other name given under heaven, save it be this Jesus Christ, of which I have spoken, whereby man can be saved." So we have this discussion of a healing Christ, a Christ that heals those that were bitten by the poisonous serpent. Who do they turn to for healing? The only name given under heaven through which this healing can come, through which salvation comes, which is Jesus Christ. Powerful statement by Nephi, by the same one that said, without Christ there is no God. And here he so clearly says, none other name given under heaven, save it be this Jesus Christ. Verse 23. "For we labor diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." Famous scripture, you know, how diligently do we labor to teach our children to believe in Christ? We spend a lot of efforts teaching them to do a lot of different things. I'm trying to get my children to learn how to ski because I think it's so fun and I would love to be able to go skiing with them. Am I willing to put forth the same effort that I do to teach my children to ski to teach them to believe in Jesus Christ? I think it's a question we should each be asking. Or do we passively say, yeah, you know, Christ works for me. And if, you know, my children also find Christ, that'll be great. But if not, they'll find their own source of happiness. You know, according to Nephi, he gave us a good example. He labors diligently, he says, to write and to persuade his children so that they will believe in Christ. And then, of course, there's this famous phrase at the end that we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. Now, remember earlier in chapter 11, how did Nephi define grace as we talked about? He talked about grace as being the combination of justice, power, and mercy. So it is by this combination of justice, power, and mercy within God's plan of grace, the plan of salvation, that we are saved. But, you know, this phrase, after all we can do, has caught attention. And so for that, read a quote from Elder Uchtdorf that he gave in April 2015 General Conference in a talk titled The Gift of Grace, in which he said, "The prophet Nephi made an important contribution to our understanding of God's grace when he declared, 'We labor diligently to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and be reconciled to God, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do.' However, I wonder if sometimes we misinterpret the phrase 'after all we can do.' We must understand that 'after' does not equal 'because.' We are not saved because of all that we can do. Have any of us done all that we can do? Does God wait until we've expended every effort before he will intervene in our lives with his saving grace? Many people feel discouraged because they constantly fall short. They know firsthand that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. They raise their voices with Nephi in proclaiming, 'My soul grieveth because of mine iniquities.' I am certain Nephi knew that the Savior's grace allows and enables us to overcome sin. This is why Nephi labored so diligently to persuade his children to believe in Christ and be reconciled to God. After all, that is what we can do, and that is our task in mortality. So what is all we can do? All we can do is to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. All we can do is to not be distracted by the things of the world, to put our focus on Jesus Christ, to not get so caught up in the things of the world that we believe salvation comes through them, but rather to remember Christ, to honor him, to enter into sacred covenants, and to keep those covenants. That is not all we can do. We'll never be able to do everything. We do not save ourselves. Christ saves us after we come unto him. Verses 24 and 25. "And notwithstanding we believe in Christ, we keep the law of Moses and look forward with steadfastness unto Christ until the law shall be fulfilled. For this end was the law given. Wherefore the law hath become dead unto us, and we are made alive in Christ because of our faith. Yet we keep the law because of the commandments." And this interaction between the law, which has become dead to them, and Christ, through which they have life, I think is an important one. And often we say, oh, you know, that's just for the Jews. They had to keep the law of Moses. But I think there's a parallel for us in that we do have to live in this world. We can't just become hermits and move up into the mountains and meditate upon the things of God forever. That's not what God has us do. We don't have monks in our church because we don't believe that that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to live within the world. We're supposed to interact with our neighbors. We're supposed to be productive human beings. We're supposed to participate in society, but we're supposed to do so in a way in which the taint of society does not come upon us. So just as the Jews were to keep the law of Moses, while at the same time recognizing that salvation is in Christ, we are to participate in society. We are to be people within the world while always remembering that salvation is in Jesus Christ. Verse 26, "And we talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ, we preach of Christ, we prophesy of Christ, and we write according to our prophecies, that our children may know to what source they may look for remission of sins." And I love the verbs that he uses here. We talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ, we preach of Christ, we prophesy of Christ, and we write according to our prophecies. All of these actions, they are doing so much. You get this idea that Nephi is so active in his desires to persuade his children and those around him to believe in Christ. But in everything he does, the focus is Christ. He doesn't get distracted either by the things of the world or with another kind of minor, you know, principles. How often do we spend, you know, so much effort, either physical or mental, trying to understand some ancillary notion within the gospel that isn't really relevant to our salvation? Maybe it's a cultural aspect of our church or something else that has crept in that might be nice, it might even be good, but is not essential to our salvation. Nephi's focus is like a laser 100% on Jesus Christ. And let's end with verse 29. Now behold, I say unto you that the right way is to believe in Christ and deny him not. And Christ is the Holy One of Israel. Wherefore, we must bow down before him and worship him with all your might, mind, and strength, and your whole soul. And if ye do this, ye shall in no wise be cast out. So it's so powerful, this idea. We have to worship him with our might, mind, and strength, and our whole souls. And the promise is that if we do that, if we will but simply reach out and take his hand, which is constantly extended to us, even though we're like the children of Israel and we make mistakes, even though we are those who wrestle, who struggle with God, even though we're not perfect, we have that beautiful dynamic relationship with him. And even though he won't forget and ignore our sins, his hand is always stretched out. And I hope that we will be willing to reach out and take his hand. I hope that we will worship him with all of our might, mind, strength, and our whole souls, grabbing as firmly to his hand as those that grabbed onto the iron rod that eventually made it back to the tree of life, recognizing that Christ is the only source of our salvation. That's what Jacob taught, that's what Isaiah taught, and that's what Nephi testified, that only through Christ, through grabbing his hand, can we be saved. And I leave you with my testimony of the same. I believe in Christ, and I believe that he is the only source of our salvation. And I hope that we will each grab firmly to his hand, which is constantly reached out to each of us. And I do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.